I gave a sermon a couple of months back that I ended up preparing largely on the Sabbath. And by largely on the Sabbath, I mean Saturday morning and in the car on the way down to church down here. I actually had written two other sermons that very week, but circumstances changed so fast that I literally wrote the first one the middle of the week, and then things changed, set it aside. When I set a sermon aside, it goes in the trash can. It doesn't end up back in a file. Now, maybe it should, but maybe it shouldn't. Wrote another one coming up through Friday, and then tossed and turned and stewed on it through the night, and got up in the morning and tried to then go in a different direction. And again, largely I had to write it on the way to church. And I thought, boy, I'm never going to do that again. Well, deja vu. This week, I wrote a sermon on Wednesday to get ahead of the game. Things changed. Wrote a sermon on Thursday, and then things changed. And finally, I wrote a third one yesterday. Tossed and turned and stewed on it through the night. Didn't need my alarm. Got up and decided I would change direction as much as possible and finish it on the way to church. I don't recommend that, but it's not how it has worked out otherwise, so it is as it is. Paul even stole my scripture, so John 21 is where I'd like to start. And I want to start on the rear end of it, since he's taken some of the front part, and I consider that God's gift. I've had on occasion recommendation made where they're coordinating subjects or material or checking on titles, and I know places where literally in the church where there's meetings and the subjects are laid out and organized in that way. I've never chosen to do that here, and honestly I don't think we've ever had to do that here. It's another way of doing things, but God is on his throne, and literally what Paul would do at the most is get on the computer in the morning and see what my title is, but then he's already prepared in advance. So John 21 is where Christ is addressing Peter, at least in this part, toward the end of it, after the resurrection. In verse 17, I've been through this passage in other times. The point I want to make is specific. So he asked Peter, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, now the third time, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see, they were out fishing. And it wasn't just because they were going to go out and catch a little nibble. They were going out to go to work, get something done, make their way, go on with their lives. Resurrection had come and gone. Jesus Christ, you know, or Pentecost had certainly not come and the Holy Spirit given, and they could see things from that perspective. But they were getting ready to go back along their way. And Christ said, Peter, excuse me, feed my sheep. Verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Your life is not your own. And he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God, Peter. For when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. He says, don't worry about what you think you need to be doing. Feed my sheep. And don't be so worried about what the circumstances are going to be, because I'll tell you what, they're not going to be the ones you wanted. Follow me. Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper. And he said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? And said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about him? What's going to happen to your buddy over there? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? What has his life and his responsibilities got to do with you? He says, you, Peter, follow me. And then the saying went out among the brethren, the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he wouldn't die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Brethren, If you feel like events are taking you where you really don't want to go, they are. And I don't want to go there either. But what is that to you and me? Are we in control? Do we rule in the universe? I haven't even wanted to be in many of the circumstances that I've been in the past. Went there just the same. Hopefully, in my calling before God, I have gone the places He chose instead of the ones that were chosen by me. What did Jesus tell Peter to do under the circumstances when you're going where you don't want to be and you're calling before God? He said, "Just get the work done, feed my sheep, do what I gave you to do." And when Peter protested, "Well, what about this? And what about that? And how about him?" And Jesus just said, "You follow me. Don't worry about that. That's not your place. Feed my sheep." I addressed governance in an article on stewardship in my last sermon. Governance is also addressed in the Bible from the perspective of a shepherd and his sheep. Psalm 100, verse number 1. I want to show you some of the analogy. We know the analogy, but I want to read it from God's words, not just from our own memory or our thought. Psalm 100, verse number 1. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God, he's in charge, and it is he who made us, not we ourselves. We're his people and the sheep of his pasture." The context being that God is the true shepherd, the good shepherd, and he leads us, and he made us, and that we need to rejoice before him. 23rd Psalm, probably the most famous psalm in terms of what is portrayed, and it's a shepherd's psalm again, in the contrast or context of the relationship of God to his people. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which is a place I surely do not want to be, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's obviously the bigger picture. It's the long term. I'm going over to the New Testament, John chapter 10, where Christ himself began to use the analogy and the reference for himself in relationship to his people and what that relationship would be. In John chapter 10, verse number 1, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door," Jesus Christ is the door through Jesus Christ, which means by his call and in response to his call, as compared to in relationship some other way in which the fruit is not then being born, "but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." There are people following Jesus Christ and doing what he says and walking in his steps, and there are people who are not. They will by no means follow a stranger, the true sheep, focused on their shepherd, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers, those who incite to discord or division or rebellion or frustration or strife. Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things that he spoke to them. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in out, go in and out and find pasture. Leads me beside the still waters. Feeds me. Christ told Peter, feed my sheep. Care for my people. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life, sacrifices his life, endures in this life for the sheep, suffers injustice if need be for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He will not lay down his life for the sheep because he is there to be paid. I am the good shepherd as compared to one that is not. I know my sheep. I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse number 27, the passage is longer, but I, for sake of time, can't read all of it. But verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. They hear my words. They do these things. They walk in my steps. And I know them, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So those who truly look to God and Christ, walk in his steps, hear his voice. God says, they will hear my voice if they follow me. I will give them eternal life. I gave a sermon a few weeks ago, The Wiles of the Devil. It was well received in some places and not so well received in others. I'm not aware of any problems here on the circuit. Nobody came up that said anything to me. The individuals who analyzed the sermons to make sure that they can go out to the archives and be accessed as in unity accepted and agreed that this was good enough and material that was representative in a proper way. But it wasn't so well received in every place. A couple of my friends in the ministry were not happy with it. And in discussion with them, my friends, these are friends, they expressed it to me. I got some feedback from church members in other areas who had listened to the archive or the cybercast, and they were not happy with it as well. And it was expressed to me, and there were two basic comments that were made. First was that I did not mention that the individual who I read a passage out of the letter that he had written, I did not mention, I had two ministers ask me, why have you not mentioned that he had apologized for what it was that he said? And the second thing that was brought up to me is that I was a supporter of Denny Luker because I was from Washington State. Well, let me just say, I am a supporter of our current president, and I was a supporter of our last one. And no one is going to know that much better than those on the circuits here, because his family with Dee and he were here for the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we rejoiced together, all of us. That is easily open and well known, the fruit is to show. I have disagreed both with Mr. Kylo and Mr. Luker on various matters at times, and I have made it personally expressed to each. And neither one of them has ever come back on me in any way. They are my brothers in Christ. And I have been able to go to them with concerns or even disagreements, and they have listened and responded, but they have never come back on me at any time. I stood with Mr. Luker once at a basketball game in Seattle, which goes back a few years because I don't make it over there anymore. With the numbers of trips that are happening, unfortunately, with some of the activities of the youth, I simply haven't been able to participate in the way that I once did. But I remember standing there watching a basketball game in Seattle. Mr. Luker walks up next to me, you know, said hi, and strikes up a conversation. And he said, Mark, I want to mention something. He said, sometimes people talk, and he said, some have said that there's a difference between Seattle and Spokane. Really? Well, that was news to me. I'm joking. No, he came up and said, Mark, there's people sometimes, they talk and they say there's a difference between Seattle and Spokane. And I turned to him and I said, Denny, you tell me what I'm doing wrong and I'll fix it. He said, thank you, Mark. That's what I wanted to hear. And he turned around and he walked away. We never even had the discussion. Whatever the differences were, weren't the issue in his mind. The issue was, you and I are working together, right? We're doing one thing, right? And I said, yes. And if I'm doing something wrong, you tell me and I will fix it. The discussion ended right there. I could give you a number of examples. I don't really want to go through all the detail of our private conversations, but the times I've sat with Denny and Leanne at lunch or dinner or something, or with Perry and Denny at lunch in the same way, and discussions were held. So my point is, you know what? I'm a supporter of our current president, and I was a supporter of the last one. I think that should be clear. I did mention once that I told Mr. Luker that if I ever had to be rebuked, I wanted him to do it. He's a kind man. He is not a presumptuous man. He is not a reactionary man. I know from personal relationship over years of time that he is kind. He is kinder than I am by like a score of times 10. Everybody knows that. He is my friend. I've only been here one out of the last three Sabbaths. I was in Wyoming for one Sabbath, happily. Colorado on another Sabbath. Megan and Brian's wedding was last week. The pictures are back on the table in the carriage that Michelle set up, the horse and carriage that came down and picked them up, and the pictures are taken, and it was wonderful and a great blessing. So the fact is, I have not had any opportunity, nor have I felt there was a necessity for me to follow up on what I had said in the sermon that I had given, which was posted. Truly, an apology was written by the individual that I quoted, but honestly, I cannot see anything that has changed. And besides that, the matter is now being addressed from the Home Office, and that certainly supersedes anything that I would say or do. So I guess that would be my answer to the questions that arose, at least in some individuals' minds, as to what my perspective would be. I gave a sermon back in January after Gail died, Gail Miller. And the title of that was When We Don't Understand. And I made the point, I tried to make the point, that in difficult times, there has to be something that we fall back on and go no further. And what we fall back on, to my mind, was that God is perfect and so is His will. And we don't always understand what that's going to be. We don't always know where we're headed. And sometimes we're headed to places that we do not want to go. I don't want to go where we're headed right now. And I did not want to be in some of the places that we have already been. God is on His throne and He is perfect and so is His will. So I don't have to necessarily agree. But we're going to go there. By God's grace, we're going to go there and stay close to Him. Well, there have to be lines, brethren, that we never cross. There have to be things that we never say. There have to be actions that we never do. You cannot cross every line and then just step back and say, oops, I made a mistake. What if you run the red light and the car comes through? Do you go back and say, well, I'm just going to go back to that intersection again? We cannot. There have to be absolutes in our lives in certain ways, things that we cannot do. Job chapter 2, verse number 1, gives an illustration of that, I think a very strong one. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? He said, well, from going to and fro in the earth, walking back and forth on it, meddling around a little bit, mixing things up, causing some trouble. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you have incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. You just haven't put him through the right paces yet. You watch. Stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. One of those things you just can't do. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You know what? There's just some things you can never do. You can never cross the line in certain ways and then just step back and then put the eraser on the board and say, well, that no longer exists. That is simply how this life works. I was, I've been in the church since 1973. I was baptized. And I was a student in Big Sandy in Pasadena. And I've worked as an employee of the church in Pasadena before Michelle and I were sent out to the field. I was fired twice as an employee of the church while we lived in Pasadena. I was a department head. I had a $2-3 million budget. I had responsibilities. The man who fired me the first time cursed me, threatened to disfellowship me, and then dared me to stand up and confront him with his fist in my face, in his office, in his administrative office. It was tempting. I declined. In my mind, I thought, well, that's one of those things you just don't do. You just don't go fisticuffs with this guy right here in his office in the church. I didn't even work for him. So that showed you how power and authority has sometimes been exercised. Eventually, I was lied to and then sent out to the field. Unordained. And by unordained, I mean I wasn't an elder. I was actually a deacon. But unordained means I was sent out as a ministerial trainee and effectively on trial to see if it was going to work. And the instructions that were given to me as I left were lies, completely untrue. And it was a period of life that in some ways was painful indeed. But you know what? We went through it. We went through it right up to the point that Michelle and I described it as if you're a baby and the body is trying to abort you. And we went right up to that point, and then God intervened and took care of things. And I'm still an employee of the church to this day. Now, for those of you who would like to go back and try to connect the dots in terms of who was who and those situations, let me say this. I worked for Ellis LaRavia in Pasadena, and he treated people in a very kind and careful way. My reference is not to him. Michelle got fired once as well. You know, it just wasn't that hard. There were some layoffs in her department where she worked, and she was asked to take care of the going away party for the people that had been laid off. So she did. She laid out the party. They all kind of said goodbye. And then afterwards, she took and actually had to clean it all up, put everything away. After she finished cleaning up, she was called in and laid off as well. They waited for her to clean up before they let her go. No severance was offered and no notice was given. No 2 weeks, no benefit. Just make sure that you've picked up all the dirty plates. It was Ellis LaRavia who ended up taking care of her. Now, she had to go off campus and find employment for a time and eventually return to campus. and then went back to work, but there was a period of time where she exited in that circumstance as well. So I go back to what Paul was talking about, John chapter 21, and the analogy of fishing, and I think that passage is pretty important, especially in the context of what I'm trying to address, because what Jesus said was, no, 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 don't lose perspective, don't go fishing, feed my sheep, get on with the work, do what I gave you to do. That hasn't changed. Luke 15 is a passage that I think we should keep in mind and take it in a personal way. Luke 15, verse number 3. He said he spoke a parable to them. And here's what it is. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. You see, a lost sheep has become separated from the flock, but he is lost. A lost sheep ultimately wants to come home. And in this case, the analogy ties it into someone who has actually sinned. And it says, open that door for them. Bring them back and restore them if you can. I believe we have some lost sheep in the flock right now. And there have been troubles that have offended many. We need to help them if we can. But let me also say that it's not talking about a runaway. A lost sheep doesn't know where he is, and if you show him the flock and he is able to be restored, there is great rejoicing. You bring a runaway back and they will run away again. So we're not talking about that, says a lost sheep. A lost sheep who has sinned by analogy, and God says, restore them if you can, that we have our part to play. We need to make it in such an environment so that those people will be restored, or so that we will restore whoever that which is lost could be. Jeremiah 23, verse number 1. It says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. There are shepherds who do things in such a way to destroy and scatter the sheep. God says, woe to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. What did Peter, what was his instructions? Feed my sheep. Okay. Against those shepherds who feed my people poorly, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. Obviously, the prophecy is looking to God's people in Israel that were scattered, or Judah, but Israel, I think, was primary. But regardless, the analogy I'm trying to bring it into is a parallel to the church. Bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. So there is a warning clearly to the shepherds who feed God's sheep, and yet what happens as a result is the sheep are scattered. God says, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Just like stewardship, the shepherd and the flock and the sheep is an analogy that carries completely through the Bible. Isaiah 40 and verse number 9. Again, prophetic, but look at the symbols. Look at the types of the symbols that are being addressed. Isaiah 49. O Zion, you who bring good tidings. What's good tidings? Good news. What's good news? Gospel. Okay, so let's take it at least in that analogy. You who bring the gospel. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. It's the proclamation of the gospel that's being addressed. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. He's talking about proclaiming the return of Jesus Christ. His arm will rule for him, the kingdom of God. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. There's work. There will always be work to be done. We have work to do now. We will have work to do in the kingdom. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. Well, let me ask you this. Is the gospel going to go out stronger because of our controversy in the church? Feed my sheep. That's what God said. That's what Christ said. Is the gospel now going to be manifested greater by our example? By the Google United Church of God. Google it. You see what comes up. See if proclamation of the gospel and the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ comes up and peace exists among his people. You know, some of the implications of Amos chapter 8 ought to almost drive us to shame. Amos 8 and verse 11. Again, I'm drawing an implication out of it as compared to the specific prophecy in its literal place. But I think it applies just the same. Amos 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Whoa. Now we look at that, we say, well, that's down the road. That's when there's persecution on the church, or that's when the church has to be protected and is removed out of society, or and the work is finally crushed down and ceases to exist in those times. Well, okay, I'll take that. We've always looked at this generally in the sense of it being more externally driven, and the church has to then flee to be protected or be persecuted and snuffed out. What if some part of this in the process of time is internally driven? What if we create the famine ourselves by breaking and splintering and arguing and fussing, and the work can no longer be accomplished or done or go out in a great way? God help us if such thing becomes on our own hands. It is the blood of these people in which our witness should go out to, and it is our own blood in terms of our salvation, in terms of the fact that we are part and covered under Jesus Christ. We pray, thy kingdom come, right? That's big. Thy kingdom come. What if God answered our prayer? What if we pray, thy kingdom come, and God says, you know, you've prayed that, I'm answering, I'm coming right now. Think this would be a good time? Do you think this would be a good time for Jesus Christ to come? We pray for it. Will God find faith on the earth? Yeah. How much? I don't know. You know, I'm about to the point where I'm saying, not yet, God. We need a little more space here. We got to put some things back in order. I have never prayed in my life since I've been in the church, not yet. This will be my first time. Give us some time. Have mercy on us. Let us, hopefully, by your grace, pull this together. Luke 18, verse number 1. Spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Is that what Paul was saying? Don't lose heart? look to God. He's in charge. You've got a little tiny bit of seed. God can make that into a very big bush. Okay. And here's the example he gave. There's a certain city, a judge who didn't fear God or regard man. And there was a widow in the city, and she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." And he wouldn't for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust said. Shall not God avenge his own elect to cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? He endures in long suffering with his people. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Does anybody actually believe that? The point being, how many are trying to avenge themselves? How many are trying to avenge someone else? How many are trying to justify themselves or to justify someone else? God is our judge. God is our avenger. If we cry out to God, then we won't have so much time left over crying out to each other or coming after each other or arguing with or disputing with each other. He says, "Does anybody really believe that? You know, when I come, is there anybody left who's going to be crying out to me and not to each other in the process? Will he find faith on the earth?" Well, yeah, he will, but how much? I don't know. Saw an interesting article this week. I mean, it was just this week. This is the 5th of August. I printed it out. It was in the Wall Street Journal. The title is "America is at Risk of Boiling Over." And it says, "Out of touch leaders don't see the need to cool things off." Wow, what a coincidence. Peggy Noonan, again, Wall Street Journal. What's interesting is she quotes something that she wrote back in 1994. In that regard, you see, you're saying, "Oh, yeah, he's talking about right today." Well, no, this is the result of what she wrote back in 1994, and she's basically saying, "I told you so." And she quotes herself. She says, it's kind of self-serving to quote yourself, but humor me for this one time, okay? That's what she says. What's the significance of 1994? Well, it's right before 1995. Okay? 1995 is when the United Church of God started and was founded and established because of all the controversies and the apostasy and the stress and the pressures that were applied as a result. And so, isn't it interesting that she's going back and saying, "Well, look at what's happening in the United States in 94," and you could step right over and say, "Well, look what's happening in the church in 1994." And honestly, the program, unless we're not even thinking, would be recognized as being on a little bigger scale. That what Satan is doing isn't just doing to you or to me or to our friend, he's doing it in his society and his people and amongst those who serve him and about even amongst those who do not. We do not. I hope we do not. New Year's Day, 1994. America 16 years ago was a relatively content nation. Things were kind of going along reasonably okay, you know, 1994. She said, "But beneath all the action was, I thought, a coming unease. Something inside was telling us that we were living through not the placid dawn of a peaceful age, but the illusory calm before the storm." Wow, that is just exactly where we were. And you could say, well, we saw the storm coming. Different people saw the storm coming at different times and a little different ways. But I think that's dramatic that she'll point back. I've seen financial reports that go back and show some of the financial collapses that happened back in 1995 in that community that began at that point as well. What Satan's doing, he's doing on a much bigger scale. We humor and flatter ourselves to imagine that he focused just on us. He wants the whole system to come down, and he wants us to come down with it. Babylon on our heads. But notice what she says is the biggest change that she has seen in the social structure of the United States in her lifetime. And then you ask yourself if Paul didn't nail it in his sermonette in the church. The biggest political change in my lifetime is that Americans no longer assume that their children will have it better than they did. That is a huge break with the past, with assumptions and traditions that shaped us. Okay, what about the church? Do the members of the church, have they begun to assume that your children will no longer have it as good as they did? That the church will never be what it once was, that the work will never get done the way it could have been and was at some time, you'll never have the feast? Well, I'd say reasonably so. And we could say, well, that's the reality on the ground. But you know what? It's a political change in the United States, and it's a change in our own spiritual focus as we begin to ponder the fact that our children may not have it well, as good spiritually as we did. That's a terrible way to look at life. What did God say to Peter when he said, well, Peter said, well, that's not really what I really want. What about him? And how about these circumstances? And Christ said, feed my sheep, and you follow me. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Yeah, I just thought it was rather remarkable that the analogy would be so strongly drawn and have it posted just this week. We have a decision to make, brethren. That's whether to be part of the problem or part of the solution. I can say we can all say what we want, but the fact is, it's what we do. 1 Peter 5 and verse number 1 is a passage that refers to the shepherds. Now, we're not all shepherds in that sense, so I don't mean it in its literal sense. It says, the elders who are among you I exhort. So, you know, at this point, we could just say, well, this is just for Joe. You know, well, I'm going to just talk to Joe now, and you can all look at him and see what you know you think. Obviously, that's not my point. These words of Scripture are for all of us. What is an elder? An elder is someone who has been ordained because he is successful at being a Christian and he's apt to teach. That's an elder. Because all the qualifications of an elder are the qualifications of a Christian, and it says don't ordain someone that has failed at being a Christian. But he needs to be apt to teach. So we can take it in its context of those who are mature in the sense of spiritual maturity and responsible in their calling. So I just say, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Again, we're talking in the principle here. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as a hireling, as a servant, being willing to lay down your life for the sheep, being willing to take the. You see in the movies, you know, somebody shoots someone and somebody else jumps in front, takes the bullet, as compared to somebody steps back and grabs someone and pulls them in front to take the bullet instead. You know, I have to be careful quoting General Patton. But he said something along the line is, your job is not to die for your country. Your job is to make that other person die for their country. Well, obviously, that's not a Christian statement. That's war. So I would have to say, your job is not to cause that person to die for you, but you're supposed to be willing to die for them. Don't sacrifice the sheep. Lay the shepherd's life down instead. Serve willingly, not for dishonest gain, eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Spiritual lives, brethren, are on the line. God has called us, just as he talked to Peter. And he says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about him. You follow me. Feed my sheep. Do your part. And brethren, it says that when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, we receive a crown of glory that does not fade away if we've been faithful, if we have served well, if we have contributed to unity and to peace and to edification. Brethren, don't let anyone take your crown.